And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is absolutely committed to bring interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And my guest today is someone that we've had on the Hank Unplugged podcast before. He wrote an incredible little book, which is available through the ministry, which is called A Toolkit for Spiritual Growth. And in that book, he talks about a practical guide to prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, the three-legged stool. That book, if you don't have it, is a must-read. And when I was doing that podcast, my guest, Father Evan Armitas, was telling me that he thought I was doing the podcast on another book. So he wasn't prepared to talk about that particular book, although he did an amazing job on the podcast, but he wanted to talk about his newest book, which is titled Reclaiming the Great Commission, A Roadmap to Parish Health. It's a very important book on a very significant topic, the apex of all topics, because it deals with Christ's Great Commission. What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Nothing could be more significant than the Great Commission. Well, let me properly introduce Father Evan Armitas. He is a parish priest in Colorado. And one of the significant things about Father Evan is that he founded the St. Nectarius Education Fund. And that fund has established five schools in Africa, educating over 5,000 students. He also hosts a live call-in radio show on Ancient Faith Radio. It's called Orthodoxy Live. He's married. He has four children. He's an author. His latest book, as just mentioned, Reclaiming the Great Commission. And it is available for anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. I actually want to start this podcast by doing something I don't usually do. Mostly everything I do is from memory, but I just think this is a modern-day parable that's mentioned in the book, and I've heard it for years and years, but I thought, or rereading it again in this book, had a dramatic impact on me, and I think it sets the tone for the podcast. So here goes nothing. This, again, is a modern-day parable. It was written in 1953, and it goes like this. On a dangerous seacoast, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There's only one boat. But a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and that with no thought for themselves. They went out night and day. They tirelessly searched for the lost. Many lives were saved, so this wonderful little station became famous. Some of those who were saved wanted to become associated with the station. They wanted to give of their time, their money, their effort to support its work. So, as a result, new boats were bought. New crews were trained, and the life station that was saving the lives of so many grew. Some of the new members of the station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt a far more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds. They put better furniture in the enlarged building, and now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. Few of the members, though, were interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work for them. Well, about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast and hired crews. They brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people, people that were dirty and sick. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. Well, At the end of the day, most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant, as being a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose. They pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. They were finally voted down. They were told that if they wanted to save the lives of all kinds of various people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. And as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. And so if you visit that seacoast today, you're going to find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks still frequently happen in those waters. But now, most of the people drowned. That story, again, a modern-day parable, you'll find it in the book, the attributions, everything associated to it in this book. But I've heard it repeated over and over again in my years of ministry. And it is a great example of how the church has morphed, expanded, lost its mission, and as a result of that has begun to crater. I mean, we have a shrinkage of Christians in Western regions. Donor dollars are drying up. I mean, the fuel of the church is drying up. Kids are leaving the faith, and many of them are not coming back. But the greatest issue is lethargic discipleship. I've said over the years, it's not that people don't want to share their faith. They simply don't know how to share their faith. And this book gets us back to the main and plain things. And so, Father Evan, all that by way of introduction, I am just happy that you're talking about this issue.
Thank you. I challenge your listeners and viewers, if they want, you can go on to Google. And if you select images, you can type in Alberta, E-L-B-E-R-T-A, life-saving station. And you'll literally see one of those life-saving stations, and it is a club. Got tables, chandeliers, polished floors. Used to save lives. Now, it's just for rich people to go and throw a pretty party. And I think that parable, when I first came across it, boy, it hit me between the eyes. And I thought, isn't this a wonderful, sobering, but poignant story, parable that describes what's going on in our parishes, you know, in our churches? And, you know, this book, obviously, I'm an Orthodox priest, but I think this book really fits, you know, any Christian community, right? And what can occur and has occurred. That particular parable, I tell it within a section of five things, you know, five essentials that I feel Christian communities have to take up again, you know, and that one in particular undergirds the point, remembering our life-saving mission, you know.
It seems so basic. I want you to expand a little bit on what we oftentimes make a false dichotomy concerning, and that is evangelism and education. I mean, the church has to feed the sheep, they have to educate people within their community, but they also have to equip them to go out and impact the world.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, it's funny. A few years ago, I was asked to go speak at a national conference on evangelism, and they asked me to be the keynote. So I got up, and in the first 3 minutes, I said, I think evangelism is the wrong name for this conference. In fact, I think evangelism is, unfortunately, kind of a smokescreen or perhaps a wrong path. And I remember seeing off in the distance the organizers looking at me like, our keynote didn't just get up and say that evangelism wasn't important, did he? Or that evangelism was a waste of our time. Well, I went on to say that, look, if my community raises serious, committed followers of Jesus Christ, you do not need an evangelism committee, right? We don't need programs. We don't need to advertise. Because when someone finds Christ and someone is serious about their relationship, it is the first thing they'll do when they walk out of the door is to tell someone else to come, right? It's sort of that Philip and Nathaniel thing. If you meet Jesus, I just got goosebumps saying it. If you meet Jesus, then it's immediate that you'll go out and share. Now, the thing is, you kind of said it, you know, this dichotomy. Well, we don't have to think of education programs and evangelism programs. We need to think about raising serious disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to be explicit about it. It's why later in the book, I talk about four pillars. And the first pillar is a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel, right? That's the first pillar of a healthy Christian community. It's the first pillar of a healthy Christian, right? As I've made a commitment to Christ and the gospel, and that shows up in my daily life. And then you know, you're going to tell people, you know, you're going to bring your friends, you're going to tell your neighbors, you're going to tell your spouse, you can't help but tell them.
Do you think that there's a difference between how evangelism would work in an Orthodox community and an evangelical community? Because so much of evangelism in the evangelical world is pray a prayer, Jesus in your heart. It's individualistic, whereas in Orthodoxy, we're telling people to come to the church because it's in the church they experience the sacraments, which transform them from one glory to another.
Well, I think in the sense, Hank, that evangelism within an evangelical setting has become programmatic. It's not necessarily something that happens in worship, right? It's not necessarily something that, you know, in an Orthodox church, we wouldn't call the liturgy seeker-friendly. Yet at the same time, I think the basis for what evangelicals are doing and what Orthodox should be doing is the same. It's love of Jesus. So I don't know. I'm not too terrified of the idea of like a borrowing, you know, like what have evangelicals discovered in their pursuit of sharing the gospel? And oftentimes what I think Orthodox have failed to realize is what evangelicals are often doing, maybe this isn't the answer you expected, is they're just simply recovering the things that Orthodox used to do on their own. Now, I think what you said about where does that individual Christian end up, that's different, right? That you are brought within the church, that you're brought within the community, and that your formation and your development occurs within the sacramental life and the transformation. It's not transactional. It's not just about getting you in the door, getting you to commit to Jesus and calling it good. We want to see a transfigured life, right? But I think that there are things that evangelicals have been doing that, to be frank, many communities have forgotten in the Orthodox world, in the Catholic world, you know, in sort of liturgical churches. We've become more like the modern parable than we should.
One of the things I used to do years and years ago is I used to teach a course on learning to become a disciple, learning how to share your faith. And so part of that course was classroom training, but part of it was on-the-job training. So we would have some time in class, and then we'd actually take people out into the field.
Right.
At the time, I lived in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, so we'd take people to the beaches or we'd take them to a shopping mall, things that maybe you couldn't do today. But, you know, you'd drive somewhere, and the whole idea was you'd teach someone how to build a relationship with a non-believer, how to share the good news of the gospel, how to lead someone in a response to the gospel, and then how to take them through the basic steps of discipleship and growth as a new believer. And I remember one vivid circumstance with a couple that still support our ministry today, fantastic people, totally committed to the Great Commission. But I remember when I was driving them to the beach, and, you know, we were just going to encounter someone. I was going to show them how to build a relationship, how to share the gospel, and so forth. They would say, I'm not going to have to say anything, am I? I said, no, you're not going to have to say anything. I'm going to do all the talking. And then you get a little closer. You're sure I'm not going to have to say anything? You're not going to have to say a word. We finally get on the beach, and we run into someone. And I start kind of casually building a relationship with that person. And it's not as much to win the person to Christ, but show how it's done. Train them. So, you know, then I get into the gospel presentation itself, and all of a sudden they're interrupting me and they're wanting to share. And what that illustration underscores is that evangelism is more caught than taught oftentimes. That You have to show people that the world is really hungry for solid answers to pressing questions.
Well, I think, you know, for me, when you start to say, well, is there a difference in the way that the church has done evangelism? I think your story is illustrating the point I'd sort of emphasize. The reason that couple jumped in was because they had found the pearl of great price, right? And it was so important and essential to their lives, it so changed them that they couldn't help. It bubbles out of them, right? And so someone asked me recently, like, well, how is it that your church continues to attract new membership? What's going on? And I said, because the people that are already here can't wait to tell the next person. You know, it's not a matter of them sitting there going, should I evangelize my neighbor? You know, and what are the steps I need to take? They're so in love with what they're experiencing. It's so transformed their lives, as you were mentioning, through the liturgy, through the disciplines of the church, through its life, right? Its encounter with holiness. And they're seeing, I'm a better father. I'm a better husband. I'm a better worker. You know, my sins are being conquered through Christ and the life in the church. They hear their neighbors talking about the struggles of daily life or challenges they're having. And it's just the most natural thing for them to say, you got to come to my church. You got to hear the message there, right? But I think, you know, at the same time, to have a strategy to think clearly about how we're going to share with our neighborhood what we're doing is important. And to think that people are just going to stumble in, maybe that's a little naive, right?
Absolutely. There's something else I want you to expand on, as you do in your book, the concept of synergy in reclaiming the Great Commission.
Well, someone asked me the other day, I'm flying to different places giving presentations on this book. Most of my presentations are being done with clergy, right? And so someone said, well, summarize the book for me in two sentences. And I said, okay. Well, first sentence. Finding ways to get out of God's way. You know, finding ways to take down the obstacles and the barriers that you've erected. That's the first thing. Because look, does God want his kingdom to be full? Yeah. I mean, what child of his does he want to lose? None, right? So if the church isn't growing, right? If the church isn't expanding, it's not on God's side that there's a problem, is it? The problem's squarely on our side. In other words, we have erected barriers. We've put up obstacles that keep God's work from being done. Okay. The second sentence is synergy. How do we cooperate with what God is placing in front of us in a way in which we enhance and cultivate what God's Spirit is doing? Okay. Now, this tends to be an orthodox theology, right? Synergy. And it's the right theology, because if you think about it, time and again, we see how God acts, and then he encourages, out of his love and humility, his creation to respond, you know? And so we can even think about, you know, God gives the sun, he gives the water, he gives the wheat, and then humankind takes it. And what do? Well, we harvest it. We mill it, we make bread with it, right? And then what do? We offer it to God, and then God sanctifies it on his altar and turns it into his body, right? So that's synergy. That's a synergistic act. And so evangelism and the Great Commission and parish health, in the one sense, is, okay, humankind, think about what you're doing to obstruct my spirit. Get out of the way. And then synergistically, what can you do to participate in what I have in store for you, right? How can you work with me? And I think God, too, in his kenosis, you know, in his humility, he's interested in seeing what are we going to do that he, in a sense, doesn't expect? You know, what ways is Hank or Evan going to do something that is a creative act? You know, it's obviously co-creative, but in a sense, I can own a part of it. You know, it's just like the creative act of having children, right? So That's one way I would look at synergy, right? And it's just a simple summation of the book. You know, it's half of what I'm talking about in this book.
Yeah, beautiful explanation. You just mentioned barriers.
Yeah.
And we erect artificial barriers
all the time
that people stumble over when they come to church. And you're all about getting rid of those barriers, opening our eyes to see that they're barriers, because we become part of a culture and we don't even realize that some of the things that we're doing actually function as barriers to a person just coming to the church for the first time.
Yeah. You know, a few years back, Hank, I was part of this fellowship at St. John's in Collegeville, Minnesota. And I met some interesting people there. It was hosted by the Lilly Foundation, and they took 30 Christian leaders from across the U.S. and Canada. They put us in these cohorts of 10. And I'll tell you what, I was blown away because I had the opportunity for 2 years to sit with some of the most exceptional Christian leaders in America. And it came from every Christian walk you can imagine, you know. And, you know, I got to observe and listen. And Lilly also provided, you know, people from the academic world that came in and gave presentations on different topics. And I remember sitting there about halfway through the program, and I'm mulling over in my own head, like, where has the Great Commission gone, right? And I'm struggling to understand, if God wants his kingdom to be full, why are we seeing these declines, you know, in money and in people? I mean, those are the two easiest qualitative measurements of how we're doing, right? Are people in church, and do we have the money to do the ministries that we want to do? And we see that those over time are not everywhere. And obviously these 30 Christian leaders were bucking the trend. I mean, they were the outliers, all of them. And so group discussions, presentations, and then one day the leader of our cohort gave a presentation, and the other leaders started to really kind of, you know, jump on when he started talking about this, and it just hit me. The biggest barrier that we've erected in our church is an unbalanced identity. We no longer know who we are. And the non-essentials have become essential to us. Okay? And let me explain what I mean biblically. So God calls Israel out of Egypt, right? And they go off into the wilderness. And what happens? He brings Moses up onto the mountain to receive the divine oracles, right? And what does Israel do? They build a golden calf, and they have an orgy, and they start drinking, and they worship this idol. So they have been brought out of Egypt, out of captivity. They're awaiting God's oracle. They're awaiting God's prophet, and they replace the essential with something non-essential. They replace something sacred with something secular. Okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? Does the same thing, erects a statue. Everybody's got to worship it, right? Save the three youths. I'm going to fast forward all the way into the New Testament, Galatians. You've got Peter, who starts to side with the Judaizers, right? We're going to bring back, you're right, circumcision, dietary laws, they got to become Jews. And then Paul confronts him and says, you're not walking in the gospel, right? So when we talk about barriers or obstacles, you know, I list five in the book. The biggest one is a loss of identity. And that is when we've replaced what is essential, which is the gospel, with something that is non-essential. This happens all the time. You know, in many of our communities, it could be our political affiliation. It could even be a social outreach program. It could be a sports program. It could be social activities. There's this constant sinful, broken, disfigured movement within the church to bring in what is secular and make it sacred. And this explains why we're willing to sacrifice our salvation and the salvation of our children. Because you would, if you explain it in this way and you say, are you willing to go to hell because you want to keep X in your church? And everybody's going to say no. Well, then why do you keep it? Because you've made it sacred, right? And the sacred is, you've made that secular thing, that non-essential thing sacred, and now you got to worship it, right? Is that making any sense?
No, it makes perfect sense. And one of the things that you add to that, which is counterintuitive in this context at least, is that it's the little things that matter. It's like the O-ring on the space shuttle.
Right. Yeah, I talk about, the Space Shuttle Challenger was a pretty impactful event when I was growing up. I remember sitting in my high school gymnasium watching the shuttle go up, and then, 70 seconds into launch, it exploded in front of our eyes. You probably remember seeing that as well.
Yeah, except I wasn't
back when we watched things live.
I wasn't in high school or anything like that. I was like an old people's home or something like that.
Well, and so when they go back and they figure out, well, why did this thing blow up? I think it's sort of like another modern parable for the church, that first one that you read. But think about, what is the space shuttle? It's a vehicle that can transport human beings from Earth into the heavens. That's the church.
That's a great analogy.
Right? And it was the most exquisite and complicated, nuanced piece of machinery ever created by humankind. Wasn't it? What else had we ever built that could do that? I mean, it could even come back. So we build this piece of machinery, we lift off, and it blows up. Why did it blow up? A plastic part, right? And that's the obstacle conversation.
And it's a plastic part that someone should have known about.
Yeah. And in fact, some people even raised their hands and said, hey, this part is going to fail. And no one listened. The people in charge of everything said, no, this is a sophisticated piece of machinery. It's not going to blow up because of a plastic part. And they're like, I think it is, right? And it did. It was a tragedy. And that's really what's happening in the church, because look, God's given us what can take us from earth to heaven. There's nothing there that we need to sort out, but we're constantly introducing little things into this exquisite thing called the church that result in it blowing up. And then everybody perishes, right? Just like in the life-saving station that you read.
So I want to park on this whole idea of making sure that we're attentive to little things. You use an example in the book, as I recall, about a candle stand.
Yeah.
Now, if you're an evangelical and not an Orthodox Christian, you probably don't know about candle stands, but it's a really important part of the worship experience for me every single Lord's Day. Going to church and encountering the candle stand and being reminded that we are the light of the world and letting our light, and being able to pray for someone specifically, or getting a candle that goes to the candle stand in the front of the church. Mm-hmm. And it's such an important thing. And you say that there's a possibility of even the candle stand, if not executed properly, can become a barrier.
It's a barrier. Yeah. Well, I mean, Hank, I love that you brought that one up. I just gave an entire retreat on the candle stand. And I remember the organizer of the retreat, this was down in Birmingham, Alabama. They said, Father, there's no way you could give a 3-day retreat on the candle stand. I said, it's going to be a piece of cake. They were like, are you serious? I said, yeah. I said, there's so much in the candle stand that we can go 3 days on that one. So you mentioned walking into church and there's this candle stand. And I tell, when I'm in mixed company with evangelicals and Protestants or non-Christians, I'll say to them, first thing your church needs to do is get a candle stand. And they'll say, what are you talking about? I said, think about this. What direction does the sun set? So the sun sets in the west, right? What direction does the sun rise? The sun rises in the east. When I walk into a church, traditionally, what direction am I facing? East. I'm facing the light. Where's my back? At the darkness. I've put my back to the darkness. I physically, spiritually, emotionally oriented myself towards the light. It's the gospel. It's the beginning of John, right? I'm going to put the darkness behind me and I'm going to walk towards the light, right? And then I walk into a church. And traditionally, again, if I'd gone into a church 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, I'm going to encounter this candle stand. And when I get to the church, I always make this point. You don't go up and take a match and light your own candle. The candle's already lit, right? So the church is making a statement. The light is here. The light of Christ is here. You can receive this light. And all you got to do is go up to it, right? And you can take your candle and you can receive that light. And as you place your light next to the light of Christ and the next person does, that light grows. It's such a powerful message, right? Well, without going into more about this, I came up to this new mission that I was starting. And there was a group of Christians that had gathered around the idea of planting a new church. And I show up and they had bought a little building. And they had done their best to set it up, as Orthodox do, in terms of a liturgical space. And in the narthex, or the entry of the church, they'd put a candle stand. And the candle stand, as it is in most Orthodox churches today, was not against the wall, but out a little bit. And it had become kind of a transaction counter, you know, where someone would stand behind.
Or at least it looks like that.
Yeah. And, you know, if you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian visiting this Orthodox church, you know, you're going to walk in and the first thing you're going to see is sort of someone standing behind a counter with a plate of money looking at you. And it's going to be a really awkward moment because you're going to think, well, I think I have to put some money in the thing to get a candle, or he's checking me out, or he's like a bouncer, or what's the deal here, right? And so it just struck me right away that we've taken this beautiful Christian act and we've created a barrier. We've made it an uncomfortable, difficult task. And so what I do, I just push the stand against the wall. It just struck me like, oh my gosh, this doesn't work. And that was, you know, when I talk about the five essentials, you read from the second essential, the first essential is regaining sight. And, you know, something about walking into the church up here in Northern Colorado for the first time and seeing the space that I was going to be working in, you know, a light bulb went on and I saw that candle stand and I went, that's an obstacle. People are going to feel put off when they walk in here. They're not going to know what to do. And I need to change the physical layout to make this obstacle go away. And that's exactly what we did. And, you know, like you said, there's little things like that, right? And they're constantly popping up, you know?
You also talk about remembering our life-saving mission. That's the essence of the book. But in a practical way, you discuss how so often we can erect something in place of that life-saving mission. Something else can become the primary focus. That mm-hmm. something else may not be bad in and of itself,
right.
But when it becomes the main and the plain thing, it mm-hmm. detracts from what we are really there for in the first place. And you even, you're a Greek Orthodox priest and you're a father of a thriving church, and yet you bring up the Greek festival.
Oh, I go after it hammer and tong. I've had to find my own ride to the airport because of that, Hank.
Really?
Oh, yeah. I've given this presentation in different places. And, you know, basically, it's like you need to find your own ride home. You know, here's the thing. I said earlier, this idea of unbalanced identity.
So and you're willing to shoot all sacred cows on sight? It
sounds yes. Like. Well, I mean, isn't that what the gospel requires us to do?
Yeah.
You know, Paul says it. He considered everything loss for Christ, right? And, you know, to give listeners a sense of who I am, you know, I'm a Greek's Greek. You know, if Paul was a Jew's Jew, I'm a Greek's Greek. I mean, go back as far as you want. And, you know, my ancient roots are in Greece, you know, Greek food, Greek language, Greek culture. I married a Greek gal. Her first language was Greek. She was raised by Greek immigrants. My kids all have Greek names. I mean, if you come to my house on a given night, you're going to have Greek food, right? And for many Orthodox in the diaspora, culture has become the defining characteristic of their churches, right? Preservation of their culture, preservation of their language, right? There are historical reasons for that, you know, and we don't need to discuss them, but there are reasons why Orthodox communities in the West became parochial, became protective of their cultures, right? But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't question what's occurring, right? And they have become sacred cows. So Greek festivals, Greek dance, Greek language programs. And that's true for Russians and Romanians and Serbians, right? It would have been typical growing up in my parish. If you'd walked in the door, Hank, first question would have been in Greek, where are you from?
And what are you doing here?
Yeah. And then what are you doing here?
Yeah.
Right. And did you marry a Greek? Right. So anyway, this idea of having an unbalanced identity where we've placed things like festivals and programs. And, you know, I have a good friend who's a pastor in New Orleans. He told me, he says, in my community, it's a large Baptist church. He says, if you're not Republican, you're not welcome. I mean, they've replaced the gospel with a political agenda, haven't they? That's true. So we have to be willing to say that the identity of the church has to be clearly defined. We have to be explicit that it is for the gospel and Jesus Christ, and it is about living daily in that commitment, right? And I think in order to get there, we have to do something we don't want to do, which is prune. And so I talk about that essential of pruning. You know, we have to be able to go after the sacred cows and cut them out, you know. And Hank, I'm sorry, I'm long-winded here, but often the pushback I get on that is, well, can't we do both? And I say, well, the gospel is pretty clear we can't, right? Scripture is clear. You know, we're all in. You know, we're not double-minded. Those aren't, they're not bad things. They just don't belong in the mission of the church.
But there's a certain sympathy you can have for that. I mean, I'm an immigrant. We immigrated from Holland, from the Netherlands. So when you immigrate, first we immigrated to Canada, then to the United States, you kind of find the people that speak your language in this new country.
Yep.
You find the church that you're used to in the old country, and you're now eating the same food that you used to eat. And so you erect a culture, and you have to remember always that we are first Christians.
Yeah.
That's the prevailing culture. It's not being Americans or Greeks. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. And the reason I bring this up, and you can expand on this, I'm sure, and you already have to some degree, is that the culture for us was such that if someone walked into our church and sat in our pew, we wouldn't be happy that someone came into the church. We would be worried that they're taking our place, our spot, the place we're used to sitting.
Yeah. I tell a story in the book about, you know, a young man who was in graduate school, and he was visiting a church during Holy Week, and he'd been there during the beginning of the week, and he'd gotten to know some of the longstanding church ladies, and they fell in love with this young man. And then on Good Friday, he got to church late because he had an exam, and the church was packed, and so he's standing at the back. And then all of a sudden he notices them sitting up in the front, and they're looking back over their shoulders and trying to catch his attention. And then he sees them looking at him, and he realizes, oh, they've saved me a seat, because they're kind of nodding at him. So he goes up and he sits down, and they lean over and they tell him, you know, we saved you a seat. And he says, oh, thank you so much. And the lady says, yeah, someone was sitting here, but we kicked them out. Right. So, yeah, I mean, listen, I am encouraged again and again by the words that, you know, I read, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9. And while you were talking, I just brought it up real quick. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, this is Paul talking. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake. Okay, so I'm with you. I think our communities, and this is true of really every Christian community, they develop their own culture and customs, right? They kind of, you know, I've learned through my research, one of the hardest demographics for a Christian community to reach is economic diversity, right? Rich people go to church with rich people. Poor people go to church with poor people. Middle-class people go to church with middle-class people. The second hardest demographic to reach is idea diversity, right? Conservatives go to church with conservatives. Liberals go to church with liberals, right? So I learned in my classes on mission work that people won't cross a cultural boundary to accept the gospel, right? So it's natural that our communities sort of insulate and become self-serving, you know, that we look for people that look like us. We feel comfortable around people who are like us. But it's clear that Paul emphasized discomfort, that he was willing to step out of what was comfortable and leave behind what he wanted. I mean, I don't think it was easy for Paul to say what he said to Timothy, blessed is our God who desires that all people should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because he was coming from a point of view in which that wasn't how he understood God's working in the world. It was only for Jews. And he had to come out of that. And so today, if someone says to me, but Father, I love our festival and I love our dance group, you know, I hear you. I agree. I just don't think it's a defensible position when it comes to scripture and what the gospel is requiring of us. I think we need to be willing to say, yep, I'll even lose that. If I can gain my neighbor down the street and pull him into this life with Christ and his church, I don't have to have a dance group.
But you're not saying it has to be an either or proposition. I mean, I don't think it has to be. It doesn't seem to me that it has to be an either or proposition. In other words, you can use the festival as a means to focus on the main and the plain thing, which is the urgency of winning the world to Christ.
Yeah, if you can keep that balance, you know. I mean, I think it's a razor's edge. You know, I think I would differ with you a little bit here, Hank, and just say it's hard. It's hard to keep that focus. Because what happens is, you know, I was at a community in, let's just call it in the greater Chicago area, right? And they have an incredible program for dance and language. Several hundred kids involved, right? When I transitioned and asked them about their spiritual formation, they said, well, we get about 25 kids in our spiritual formation program, church school and Wednesday nights. But they got like 337 over here. And I thought, I just don't know. You know, can we do both? I don't know. I'm questioning it more and more. I'm almost saying, I don't know that we can.
This ties into something else you write about in the book, and that is the sense of urgency that we have to have. We see a culture that is becoming increasingly secular.
Right.
That knows very, very little about the church. There's an animus towards the church in many quarters. Certainly, if you go to Ivy League schools, you will hear overt statements denouncing Christianity.
Yep.
So there's an urgency to evangelism. There's an urgency to being able to tell the story of Christianity in a compelling way. The gospel is compelling, but there's an urgency to reclaim the Great Commission, which is the focus of your book. I want you to expand on the urgency because, I mean, we're whistling as we're walking by the graveyard.
Yep. So I live near Kodak's plant in North America. And you and I know what Kodak is, but I don't think anybody under the age of 20 does, right? You know, Kodak produced 95% of the film that we use to take pictures, right? And Kodak invented digital photography. They invented it, and yet they missed it, right? So there's this massive plant out east of the highway, and it's empty, right? I planted a church with this community in downtown Loveland, Colorado, you could walk from where we planted our church, because that was kind of the old town. And within a 5-block radius, you would come across probably 30 churches that were now private residences, right? We know that the size of Christianity in America is seeing, you know, steady decline, right? We know double-digit decline is occurring, right? I'll give you a really sobering fact. So, you know, Tom Rainer, right? He's done some fantastic work. He recently published some statistics about a healthy Christian church. Healthy. I'm not talking one that's in decline or struggling. Healthy. For every 100 people, needs to attract 32 members per year to maintain 100 people in the pews. And he gives you how that breaks out. He says, you know, on average, one person's going to die out of 100. On average, 7 people will move. On average, 6 will leave the church for unspecified reasons. On average, 15 will change from being a core member to a marginal and eventually a cultural Christian. You add it up. That means the healthy parishes out there have got to replace and change 32 of those seats into committed Christians, right? So then when you say, well, if we've got that kind of headwind, and then we're facing all the things that you mentioned, if we're treating this challenge as a paper cut, when it's sort of an femoral artery bleed, we're going to be dead on arrival. Like you said, we're whistling past the cemetery. I think the last statistic I read was something like 1,000 Christian communities closed per month in America alone, right? We're not opening 1,000 Christian communities in America. Right. So if our communities, now let me preach a little light. You know, I know of several communities who over the Easter Paschal season added dozens of new Christians to their communities, you know, mass baptisms here in America. In the communities that have removed barriers and begun to work synergistically with the gospel and God, you're seeing exponential growth. You know, you're seeing communities that are saying, we've outgrown our space in the last couple of years. We're looking for a bigger space. We're looking to plant another church. So, you know, we can see all the terrible things that are occurring, but at least the good news is, if we take the time to elevate this issue of reclaiming the Great Commission to our primary focus, we can easily erase the decline and we can start moving into positive territory, right? So urgency to me, you know, there's no time to waste. I mean, I did read a report I quoted in the book. In some areas are saying, you know, if the current trends continue, we're really going to be talking about managing the closure of churches.
Which has happened in a lot of countries in Europe.
Yep. Oh, I was just in Europe visiting my daughter. I went to the main service at St. Paul's Cathedral in downtown London. 100 people. I mean, that church seats, you know, 10,000. Maybe 100. And it was anemic. You know, most of them were tourists. Just kind of checking out the artwork, right? Because it's free admission during worship. We're heading the same direction, right?
So sort of a softball question for you. I do a lot of work in the 1040 window. I think I've mentioned this to you before. I've seen with my own eyes the burgeoning church there, 5 million or so with a mission that I'm working with, of first-generation Christians. And yeah, they're flocking into the churches.
Yes.
And I've told this story in a lot of different venues over the years, but one of my good friends and colleagues in ministry, Chuck Colson, he was Nixon's hatchet man. And he was gloriously transformed by the gospel, and he started a ministry called Prison Fellowship, and just an amazing man. I used to come back from places like India or China, and I used to talk about the incredible growth of the church, the underground church, or the house church movement in China. And he used to always reel me back in. He used to say, but Hank, we can't lose Western civilization. Huh. Meaning that, yeah, it's great that the Holy Spirit is moving in these areas, but we can't lose. You got to still keep your focus on Western civilization. You can't forget that. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, people have asked me that question. You know, you mentioned the work that, you know, I just want to give first God glory and the incredible people that have helped make that ministry in Africa work, you know. And I've, like you, been in places where I've seen hundreds of people getting baptized and coming to the gospel, you know, first generation Christians and communities, you know. It's mind-boggling to a Western Christian, you know, when we see such a sort of dead, anemic response to the gospel, and then you go to these places and you see the opposite, right? But I would say for me personally, I don't feel that God's called me to have my eyes overseas as much as he's called me to have my eyes on the Western experience, and especially in America, right? And calling Americans to the gospel. Now, one of the things, I'd love to hear your response to this. Do you know when Paul, there's that sort of enigmatic statement, it would have been better for them not to have known the Lord of glory than to have known him and turned, right? In the culture that I grew up in, which was Greek, that culture was de facto gospel-centric. Even when, let's say, modern Greeks forgot that they were gospel-centric, because the phrasing in Greek language always harkens back to something in the gospel. So I'll give you an example. When I got a good report card, I would show it to my grandfather, my papu. My papu would say in phrase, I'll just abbreviate it in Greek, "Que se notara." He was paraphrasing Paul in Philippians, first chapter. Not considering what I've accomplished, I press forward to the higher calling, right? In Greek, that idea that we always press forward towards the gospel was captured in an idiom that Greeks use. When they do something well, they say, well, press forward, move higher towards the gospel. Well, they've forgotten the gospel part, right? Well, one of those is we use this phrase, a Christo, without Christ. But it's reference to someone who was baptized, was brought into the gospel, but has left it. And so in America, I think in the West, this is my positive nature. I think an opportunity is emerging, because I don't think our opportunity to preach the gospel is totally really settled within recapturing lapsed Christians. It's in this 40% that are nons. Can I tell you an experience? So I recently baptized a young woman in my parish. We did 30 baptisms on Holy Saturday. Okay. I've got about 70 in our catechumen program right now. So we did 30 of those baptisms on Holy Pascha. This young woman was one of them. She first showed up at our church, completely coming out of the secular world. Didn't attend church, never read the Bible, didn't know the story of Jesus. I mean, Christmas, Easter, kinda, but not really. So in our third meeting, she had begun attending services, and she says to me, you know, everyone that is in my world thinks I'm crazy because I'm going to church now, right? And I don't really know how to articulate what I'm experiencing to myself or to them. I haven't even begun to pray or read the Bible, but I'm intrigued. You know, I'm here. The pain of living in this world has caused me to show up here, right? Holy Spirit has drawn me in. So she's like, where do I start? So now I've been asked that question in different times in different ways. But for some reason, when she asked me that question, I was kind of at a loss. What do I say to a woman who literally doesn't have one hook that I can hang something of the gospel on, right? Totally secular, totally agnostic. So I say to her, would you read something? And she says, sure. So I had said a prayer and asked God, show me what to do. And what came to me was, have her read 1 Corinthians 13. Right? On love. She'd never heard it. She starts reading it. Now, she's reading it out loud. We're sitting in my office. She's opposite of me. As she's reading it, she starts to tear up. As she continues to read, she starts to weep. So I'm watching this. I start weeping. I'm watching someone encounter the gospel. She gets to the end. She looks at me and she says, I always hoped something like this was possible.
Genuine okay? love.
Right. I always hoped that something like this was possible. Then she starts bawling. And I'm like, what's going on? I mean, she's sobbing. So I sit there, I wait 5 minutes. She finally gets to a point where she's coming down from sobbing. And I say to her, and let's call her Sally, because I don't want to share her real name. I know that wouldn't be fair. I say, Sally, what's going on in your heart? She says, what if I don't find it here? What if you don't live up to what this says? Where do I go?
Wow. Which really leads into a part of your book where you talk about the characteristics of a healthy church or a healthy parish. One of the things that I thought of as you were telling this story, this beautiful demonstration of what love is and what love does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I thought about the fact that people are hungry, that people mm-hmm. are searching, that more and more people are coming to the doors of our church, but they're not finding a healthy parish or a healthy church. They're finding something that's unhealthy. I can tell you my experience. When I became disillusioned with evangelicalism, with all the winds and waves of doctrine that were sweeping through the church and so forth, I said, you know, I've experienced orthodoxy in Russia and in Ukraine and the West Bank, all over the world, but there was always a language barrier. Mm-hmm. So I thought, you know, I've never really experienced orthodoxy. I knew about it academically, but I've never really experienced orthodoxy in the United States of America. So I went to an Orthodox church. Mm-hmm. The first Orthodox church I went to, and this is before my experiences in Charlotte, North Carolina, the first Orthodox church I went to, it was an Orthodox church in a cosmopolitan city. And when I walked into that church, no one greeted me. When I left that church, I hadn't spoken to anyone. No one even acknowledged my presence. And that doesn't happen to me very often. But I thought, wow, you know, if I were anyone else and I didn't have any kind of a context, I would have never gone back.
Nope. Well, you know, when we leave our identity not either defined or to chance, that's what happens. You know, I tell a story about my cousin who has left Christianity. And when we were sitting one time talking about our experiences, and I was sharing my experience, they simply said to me, I don't recognize anything you're talking about. Now, we had grown up in the same church, right? We both grew up as Orthodox Christians, but they didn't have an experience that led them to see things in the church that were valuable to their life, right? So, you know, there's that passage in, you know, it's in the Synoptics, but I think Matthew 12, maybe verse 39, where a man is possessed by a demon and the demon leaves him. And he's found empty. And the demon goes into the wilderness and finds seven demons worse than himself. And they repossess the man, and his latter state is worse than his former. I use that passage in this book to talk about in communities, in Christian communities in which our identity is not clearly defined, something perhaps innocuous, but perhaps malevolent will take its place. And so in that church that you went to where you weren't welcomed, no one spoke to you, you know, their identity is, in my view, misaligned. Because they have not clearly stated to their members, who are we? What are we about? Right? So to me, I had to step back and say, you know, if I was to provide a definition for a church, what is it? And it's modified since I wrote the book a little bit. So I'm going to give you the modified version, because as I've thought a little bit more about it, you know how that is. You've written books, yep. You know, they're always imperfect. I stick with the first one. I think the first pillar of a Christian community is the personal commitment we make to the gospel in Jesus Christ. I mean, that it sounds like a no-brainer, right? In the Orthodox Church, we've ensconced that idea in our liturgy. You know, we say it again and again, let us commit ourselves and one another and our whole life to Jesus Christ. It's there. Now, I think we've got to be explicit about it. I think we need to be a little more upfront about it. I think we need to articulate and develop what that means a little bit more for our people. You know, we've got to present the gospel. We've got to give them clear understanding of this is the gospel. This is not the gospel, right? But that's the first pillar, right? The second pillar naturally flows out of that, and that is a personal commitment to transformation through my relationship with Jesus Christ and the gospel, right? Otherwise, we're hypocrites, right? So you have to live differently because you've committed to Christ and the gospel. That, to me, those are the first two pillars of a parish, right? This commitment to Christ, this commitment to daily living that's transformative. So I measure in my community, I sit with people and I say, tell me how the gospel is changing your law practice. If they can't articulate it, I don't shame them, but I say, well, let's investigate that. Let me shepherd you. Let me help you, right? Because I want to see if you've made this commitment, is it showing up in your parenting? If you've made this commitment, is it showing up in the way that you treat the poor? If you made this commitment, is it showing up in the way that you're a teacher, right? It's got to show up, right? The third thing is that we've got to form the relationships with one another, the spiritual community, you know, the kinonia with my brother sitting in the pew and my brother outside the pew, right? And then the fourth thing is operational excellence. And here's where I modify it. I think it needs to also be operational excellence in beauty. And I think in the church that you went to, someone might take umbrage with me questioning their commitment to Christ. But I would. I'd say, well, if you're committed to Christ, and then if you're committed to daily life changing because of your commitment, if you're committed to spiritual family and operational excellence, then why would someone show up in your church and they not get welcomed? Why wouldn't they receive resources? Why wouldn't they be brought into fellowship? Right? And so we have to identify and define who we are as communities. And I think a lot of that too, Hank, is we've identified ourselves in different ways, getting back to that unbalanced identity conversation we had earlier. And those things are pushing out this other definition. So we've got to claim the one and cut out the other.
Yeah, let me give you the opposite side of the coin. So it was actually the second Greek Orthodox Church I visited in Charlotte, and I had great experiences in both. But the second one was St. Nectarius, and I'm a member of St. Nectarius now, and most of my family is as well. But when I walked into that church for the first time, two priests came up to me immediately, acknowledged me, talked about how my program had been beneficial to them. After Divine Liturgy, they took me to the fellowship hall, introduced me to people. I mean, it was an incredible experience. And then about a few months later, when I finally had the courage to take my wife, well, actually, I didn't have the courage to take my wife. She insisted on coming. I told her I was exploring. Just go to a regular church. I'm exploring. But when I took my wife and kids for the first time, we have a big family, so we took up almost a whole pew. And we sat down, and this elderly guy in a black suit came and walked down, pushing the feet aside, walked down and pushed my wife and I apart and sat right in between us. And during the entire Divine Liturgy, he didn't know who we were. he was explaining to me everything that was going on. He was explaining to my wife everything that was going on. He has since become a family friend. I've traveled to Greece with him. But that was the experience, the opposite experience, where someone really cared, saw someone he'd never seen before, wanted to introduce them to Orthodoxy, wanted to understand what was going on. That impression has never left us, and that person and his wife and family have become family friends of ours. But there was a person that was as Greek as you could get that had an eye for sharing the gospel. And I think he's emblematic of what you write about in your book when you talk about the concepts of a healthy parish.
Yeah, I mean, obviously we've talked about a lot of the challenges and the difficulties. And that's why, you know, this transition to, well, what's possible? And the book really tries to outline, you know, how can we make that transformation, or how can we do that from the start, right? And so what that beautiful man did was he built a bridge. The minute he walked in the door, you know, he had the eyesight to see it. That's regaining sight. He knew what the life-saving mission was. He was willing to prune what was non-essential, right? He had an urgency. He literally walked down the row and sat between you. I mean, that's some urgency, right? And he built a bridge, not a barrier. That's exactly what I'm trying to articulate in the book, right? And then he was clear about the identity, who we are, what we're about. Now, I tell another story in the book that I think is really important. And you know, you've got a wide listenership. So I don't mean to be, you know, sort of segmenting things, but we're pretty darn fortunate if we're Orthodox. Because we don't have to worry about theology. We don't have to worry about dogma. We don't have to worry about the exegesis of that scripture, or the way that we're going to incorporate it in worship, or the way we're going to live liturgically, right? The spiritual practices. We've inherited that, right? So when I'm with a community that's struggling, what I tell them is, look, I've been in non-Orthodox settings talking about these concepts, and they're really struggling over, well, what is it that is the gospel, right? So I tell the story of meeting Father Elias at the beginning of the book. And Father Elias was a Episcopal priest who became Orthodox. And I was part of a group hosting a clergy gathering. And I was all excited to meet Father Elias because he was the first convert priest I was ever going to meet. And so we had this long, boring meeting. We were talking about forms, and we were talking about, you know, on our baptismal forms, you know, you need to put last name first and fathers down below. We need the place of birth, and some of you are putting where they're living. It was like 2 hours of this, and I thought, oh my gosh, this new guy's gonna go running and screaming back to the Episcopal Church. So the meeting ends. I go up to him in the hallway. Father Elias, welcome. My name's Father Evan. Welcome. What did you think of our meeting? He says, that was the best clergy meeting I have ever been to. So I think, is he crazy? You know, is he being sarcastic? Is he pulling my leg? And so I'm like, are you serious? And he says, yeah. And I go, how could you be serious? And he goes, look, for 30 years, I was in meetings defending the divinity of Christ. None of that's up for debate with you guys. It's settled. But you guys don't even realize that, right? So, you know, to your point, if we can remove the obstacles, begin to work synergistically with God, the sublimity of our spiritual practices, which you fell in love with, which I fall in love with, they're transformative. The liturgy. I mean, anybody who walks through Holy Week, is that not a transformative experience? Right? And yet we erect barriers, or we just miss opportunities. Like, how hard is it to simply create a culture of welcome?
So that's one of the points you make in the book. It's not about growth, it's about health.
Yes.
Because if you have health, you're going to experience growth.
It's a byproduct. You know, that's what I was trying to say at the very beginning when I went and spoke at that national conference. I was saying, you know, we're all interested in a list of best practices and to-dos. This is something deeper. It's a transformation of our inner selves. It's a metanoia. It's a repentance. If we chase health in Christ, if we chase growth in Christ, then the vibrancy and the outreach and the dollars and all that comes. All of it comes. We don't need to chase growth. We need to chase health, right? Are you healthy in Christ? Is your community healthy in Christ? If you are, look, the Holy Spirit's got a big, giant list of people that he'll send to your church if you're healthy.
So another point that bears elaboration, you make the point in the book that faith and planning are not mutually exclusive.
No.
A lot of people think, look, I have faith, you might have planning, but I have faith. And you're saying, again, synergy.
Well, I just think, you know, if we do a study on the word logos, and logos is Jesus, right? It means reason, purpose, cause. If we look at, you know, his entry into history, it was at the fulfillment of time. It wasn't happenstance, capricious, right? If we look at how he ordered his ministry, you know, it was thought out. There was a strategy to it. You know, if we see how the church operated with order and clarity. And so I get tired of those sort of, because I think what's going on there, Hank, if people would kind of go deeper with that statement, is I think there's a spiritual laziness. And I think there's a fear. It's easier just to say, well, I'm just going to operate in faith. And, you know, that's God's thing. It's not my problem. Well, I think that's just lazy. I think God's requiring us to work. You know, that parable of, you know, when the master comes and you've been working all day, he doesn't say, yeah, sit down, take it easy. You know, he says, gird yourself and serve me. You know, the time for work is now. And I think we need to be willing to face that reality and say, I got to roll up my sleeves and I've got to think critically. You know, I have a mentor who used to say to me, as I was developing, and I'm still developing, I still meet with him, used to say to me, you're really good at digging ditches, but you're not very good at getting out and seeing where you're digging. And I think a lot of communities do that even the ones that say, well, we're going to work hard. They've never stepped out and said, where are we going? What are we about? What are our core values? How do we want to interface with our community? Why am I in this? Why did I accept the gospel? You know, what's my purpose and point? And I think from that, you can start to, in the third part of the book, I really start to talk about developing leadership, developing a plan. You know, it's not overly complicated, you know, but how do we put together parish health plans? How do we put together strategies and vision and mission and goals? And we shouldn't be afraid of talking about this in church.
Let's talk about all three of those. You mentioned mission, vision, strategy. One of the first things I learned when I went into ministry is the importance of strategic planning.
Yeah.
And it was defined to me as the managerial process of developing and maintaining a strategic fit between an organization's goals and resources and their constantly changing ministry opportunities. So we developed around that particular definition of strategic planning, we developed a strategic plan. How important is that for churches to have a strategic plan?
I'll give you an image. Let's say you're part of a skull crew. Did you ever read the book, Eight Men in the Boat?
Don't remember it.
Ah, you should read the book. Great book. It's about the University of Washington's eight-man skull team that won Olympic gold.
I didn't read the book, but I know the story.
Yeah, great story, right?
Yeah, tell the story.
Well, I mean, it takes place in the early part of the 1900s, and it tells the story of these eight collegiate athletes who come from very disparate parts of the Northwest, and they're coached by this genius who leads these eight men who are as different as you can imagine, academically, economically, culturally. He leads them into one of the most fine-tuned set of athletes ever that, you know, graced collegiate athletics, and they win gold. Well, what I loved about the book is the idea that, you know, if you're putting your oar in the water and you're off, it's going to mess up the whole team, right? And when we think about, you know, a strategic plan, it ultimately is that image of trying to get everybody rowing and in sync towards the same goal, right? So if in my parish, our vision is an Orthodox community where people find transformation in Jesus Christ.
That's the mission statement?
Yeah, that's where we're headed. I need everybody in this parish to be rowing towards that. So whether it's the fellowship ministry, whether it's our outreach ministry, whether it's our choir, whether it's the altar servers, whether it's the gifted hands ministry, whether it's the shut-in ministry, everybody knows what that mission
goal is. So you actually intentionally give a mission statement and a vision statement to
everyone.
Everyone.
And my hope is that every one of them can rattle it off like that. And then we say, we're going to accomplish that through worship, service, education, and community. And then we further define each of those, right? And so every ministry in my parish meets with me and the ministry team regularly. And we review, how are you doing in terms of meeting the goal, the mission of this parish? How is your ministry serving that goal? So we don't go off on fool's errands. It's not like you're going over here to do that. No, we're all on the same page. Eight men in the boat. We're all rowing at the same time. We're all pulling towards the same goal, right?
Yeah, and if you don't have a goal, he who aims, we always say this, he who aims at nothing invariably hits it.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, there's some differentiation. I mean, you know, we've got a ministry for people who are homeless, all right? How they are moving towards that goal is very different than the altar care ministry, you know, which is polishing silver and removing wax. But they're not different goals, but they do them differently, right? And so that strategy, that articulation, again, remember, if we don't articulate, if we don't form a direction, one will be provided, you know, and it may not be the one you want.
So if you're intentional about this, you're doing it and you're having success with it. And it obviously is biblical.
Yes.
But there are a lot of people that would not only say, I'm not doing that, but they would oppose it. They would resist it. And in fact, in some cases, they would really try to sabotage it. What do you do about that? And have you experienced that?
Well, I was naive when I was younger and didn't know that resistance is part of transformation, right? It's just part of the process. Now, resistance is something that often we misclassify as sabotage, but they're different. And in the book, I describe how they're different. But I would also say this. Most of us don't like conflict. Most of us try to avoid conflict. So if something comes up that feels like we're being resisted, it's conflict, people are opposing the ideas that we're putting forward, our tendency is to withdraw, give up. But what we need to do with resistance is we need to educate those who are resisting the change that we're putting forward, right? We need to spend time with them. We need to win them over, right? And I outline this in the book pretty specifically. I talk about when we're going about organizational change, when we're being clear and explicit about the strategy that we're going to follow, the vision, the mission we're going to have, the goals and the objectives we're going to set, we are going to meet up with resistance. So I outline a process of how we deal with resistance. Now, resistance is something that we deal with, we transform, and we move those people from people opposing us to fans in a simple way. If we encounter sabotage, we cut it out. Sabotage we don't deal with. Sabotage is a willful and intentional desire to undermine and destroy our positive efforts. And the Lord didn't deal with it either. When he looked at Judas, he said, go do what you got to do. You're out. But he worked with Peter, right? So there's a difference between resistance and sabotage. Now, what I generally think is helpful, Hank, for most leaders is just to know, hey, if you're meeting with resistance, that's normal. It's part of the process. You know, don't let it dissuade you from the work that you're doing. Now, I think before you even get to that point, though, you know, because we kind of jumped ahead to the strategy part. The first part of the third part of the book is to really ask leaders to step back and do some self-work and to think through, what are my goals? What is my vision? What is my mission? What are my objectives? What are my core values? What are my ditch banks? You know, what is it that I believe in? What is it that I want to accomplish? You know, you've got to answer some of those questions. And did you, I don't know your history, Hank, did you go into ministry with the idea that you would be a pastor?
No.
No.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting story. I grew up in a Christian context, and then I had so many questions. And I would ask my Christian school teachers, and I would ask my pastor, and I would ask people in the church for answers to these questions. And the answers weren't forthcoming, and therefore, I just assumed there weren't really good answers to the questions that I was asking. Right. I mean, I went to a church that taught hard determinism. And that always troubled me, you know, the whole idea that God creates some for salvation and some for reprobation. And so I had all these kinds of questions. I didn't get satisfactory answers to the questions. I assumed there were no answers. And so I left the church for a long time. So from the time I was like what I'm describing earlier on when I was asking you questions, I'm like the kids that leave the church and never return. And I was living a secular life. And then three people from a local church that were involved in a program called Evangelism Explosion came and knocked on my door. And they started sharing the gospel with me. And I kept bringing up objections that they didn't have answers to. Most of the objections had to do with philosophical naturalism and so forth. So they invited me to go to a seminar that they had at the church on the issue of origins. And that kind of opened the door for me. And then I started looking at evidence for the resurrection of Christ and the validity of the Bible being divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So that was my introduction. And then as a result of that, I joined a church. And the first thing I learned when I joined that church is that they were into evangelism. They were into the Great Commission. They wanted to teach me how to share my faith.
Yeah.
And so that was the first thing that I did in ministry. I learned not only how to share my faith, but then I learned how to take the process and make it memorable and teach other people how to share their faith and so forth. What I was talking about earlier, where you build a relationship with someone, you learn how to share the essence of the gospel, you learn how to lead someone to response to the gospel, and then you learn how to take them through the steps of discipleship and growth. And eventually I got into apologetics, and you know, I could tell the whole story. It's probably not the place for doing that right now, but that's what I was doing early on in ministry. It had nothing to do with becoming a pastor.
Well, I mean, what you just described is so helpful, because if you think about seminary, and you think about what occurs there, you have someone like myself and others who have come to a place of feeling called by God to serve and to serve a community. And then they enter into an institution in which they're really taught to manage a Christian experience. Okay? And the process of clarifying and discerning is not really there. So what happens is when they get out, they're really, if you will, tooled to manage a Christian experience, not to reclaim the Great Commission. And so what you find is outside the institution of seminaries, and your story tells the point, outside of institutional Christianity, that's where people are really sort of bubbling with this idea of gospel and sharing it. Something happens in that formation process of, you know, becoming a pastor, or becoming where you really sort of are, you're taught to sort of manage something. You sort of lose sight of why you were called in the first place. And that's why I feel it's not true for every pastor, not true for every Christian leader. That's why I feel the start of this whole third part of the book is, let's take a look. Why am I doing what I'm doing? You know, you've got a radio program, you're reaching thousands of people. if you don't have a clear sense of why you're doing it, what does it become? You know, a job? Is it become about meeting your numbers, hitting a budget?
Or it can be worse than that. I mean, it can become an enterprise.
Yes. And see, that's what happens when leaders lose sight, right? So that's why I start in that third part of saying, let's step back as Christians and say, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? If the gospel is the salvation of the human race, you know, if there's a heaven, if there's a hell. One time I was in a monastery and this guy said, Father, explain to me how I overcome my alcoholism. And so I'm like, let's see how this monk answers this question. And so he looks at the guy and he says, do you believe in heaven? And the guy sits there for a second and he says, yeah, I guess. And the monk stops. He says, no. Do you believe that your soul will either enter into a state of eternal communion with God or eternal separation in hell? Pause. Finally, the guy says, okay, I do. And so he says, and so you believe in angels and demons? He goes through the list, right? And the guy says, yes. And then he says, okay, now I've got something to say to you. In other words, he was saying, if you agree that there is a heaven and a hell, if you agree that there is salvation and damnation, then I've got something to talk to you about. Well, I think as leaders, you know, if we don't step back and say, as you said, what's the phrase you use, shoulder to shoulder? Could you use that phrase again?
Yeah, standing shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth.
Yes. Okay, if that's not what I'm doing as a leader, if I'm not trying to get into heaven and take as many people with me, then strategy becomes a sort of a function of, I don't know what, meeting a budget or, but if it's about, I'm here to save souls and to make sure that I'm with those that are saved, then my strategy, my vision, my mission, I'm going to think carefully about how I want to go about this. And we're going to do it well. You know, we're going to put all our best efforts into it. So I wanted to take the little diversion back to the first part of that just to say, and I think somehow the way that we're trained and the way we're prepared, that gets sucked out of us and we lose sight of it.
So this book is really not about cursing the darkness. It's about building a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. And I want you to maybe try to help me bring this podcast to a close by two different things, the actual title of the book and then the subtitle of the book, Reclaiming the Great Commission and a Roadmap to Parish Health. There's synergy in those two things. They're not set in opposition one to the other. If you are focused on reclaiming the Great Commission, then you're also focused on having parish health.
Yeah, and vice versa.
And vice versa, right. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think too, I think the story, you know, someone suggested a different subtitle. They said it should really be a roadmap to personal and parish health. And we didn't emphasize this point very much, but if my community is not focused on reclaiming the Great Commission, if it's not interested in parish health, then my community is off. And if I personally am not interested in the Great Commission and health, Christian health, then I'm off. So, you know, the book is it's a journey story. I do tell a lot of just stories and anecdotes. I try to use only scripture to sort of buttress my points. But it also, the roadmap part, I think that word's helpful because I think a lot of people, you know, when they come up against this idea of like, well, how would I really transform this parish that I'm in? It seems daunting. And so I try to break it down a little bit. I try to give them the steps that you take, you know, try to lead them, you know, there's discussion questions and outlines so that, you know, people can feel comfortable about, you know, moving through this process. And it's not overly complicated too. I don't try to make it, it's not 500 pages and tons of footnotes. You know, it's a pretty simple book, I think, you know, I hope.
It is. I mean, it's compelling. I think what's so important about this whole discussion is we use the word in our ministry all the time, the word equip or equipping. Mm-hmm. Our website is equip.org. Mm-hmm. But we use that word purposely because Our focus is on equipping God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up and strengthened. People, they want to be equipped because if they're not, they can't really do what you're asking them to do. And I think in many parishes, what happens is the priest, or in another context, a pastor, is trying to do the work of ministry themselves as opposed to equipping God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up and strengthened. And I think if a pastor tries to do the work of ministry by themselves, it's a prescription for an early nervous breakdown or heart attack. I mean, you have to equip your people.
Yeah, you make them consumers of holy things, not owners, right? And you operate kind of as their daddy, spoon feeding them. I agree with you. I mean, Tom Rainer, again, I think his work's really good. You know, he does mention in another place, he says, look, every Christian community that we found that was growing had equipped its membership and made serious followers of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I would say this, the ministry model, you know, to use a phrase that I use, we follow an empowered ministry model. So I'm not the decision maker. The people of God are the decision makers, right? We've established what our mission and vision is, and we can balance, you know, risk and control, and people can operate under that vision and mission, and they can feel confident that they're accomplishing what we've set out to do. And what you said is so important. We want to equip them. We want to make them participants, and that's exponential, right? It allows for the church to flourish in a way that is not reliant upon one person. As you said, if that's the case, you're going to end up having a nervous breakdown. You're going to get burnt out. You're going to leave ministry like most do after 7 years. And this book is really an attempt to build up a whole body and equip a whole body to do the work. So in that sense, it's sort of in line with what you and your ministry are doing, you know? So just thanks for letting me talk about this book.
Well, I'm really grateful for it, because when I first saw the book, and we talked about it after the last podcast that we did, I thought, you know what? Been there, done that. I mean, and you know, it's so interesting. I, again, want to thank you, because it gets you back to the basics, right? Everything is about basics. I mean, I've played golf all my life, and, you know, I've always wanted to pursue being the very best golfer I could as a recreation. But you know what it always gets back to at the end of the day? If I take a lesson, I took a lesson a couple of weeks ago, it always seems to get back to the basics. And I think what this book does is it gets us back to the basics. It brings up the strategic importance of the Great Commission. That's what Christ called us to.
Last thing he said on earth.
Yeah, the last thing he said on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission, and the church is the place in which we receive the power to carry out the Great Commission. I mean, we receive the dunamis, the power to do what we're called to do with respect to the Great Commission. And I think this is often, maybe we could talk about it for a minute or so, but I think it's so important to recognize that when you receive the Eucharist, you're receiving the energy.
Yeah.
The very energy that allows you to do what you're called to do. So the Apostle Paul talks about doing what he does energized by God's energy, which so powerfully energizes him. I think I'm saying that correctly using the Greek. Yeah. In other words, Greek word is energy. It's not work. Yeah. The word is energy. So Paul is energized. He's empowered by God's energy, which so powerfully energizes him to be able to do the Great Commission. I can't do it apart from the Eucharist.
Well, you know, John 6 is one of those passages of scripture that when I often share it with people that have never heard it before, they just sort of, you know, it's wide-eyed and they're blown back. This idea that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And for me, that gives context to Paul saying it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Mm-hmm. Right? And so this is a grace, a sacramental grace that God has given to the church. And when you say, when I receive that, if I tune into that, it's sort of like, you know, how many days does the sun shine in Seattle? You know, a lot of people say, well, never. You say, no, it shines every day. You just can't see it. You know, how many times does the Eucharist energize me? Every time, right? But sometimes I don't pay attention to it, right? And so, yeah, it equips you to go forward. And in this way, you know, as Orthodox Christians, we are fortunate, not triumphalistic. We're fortunate that we've received these gifts from God that we can pass on. And as you've experienced yourself, they're transformative, you know?
I tell you, I love talking to you. I truly
Same
do.
Here.
And it's just a joy. And I think there's so many nuggets of wisdom here that you can glean from the book and from this conversation. And I appreciate the fact that you brought us back to this basic.
Thank you, Hank. Thanks for the time. And I appreciate you highlighting the work, really for the glory of God, the building up of his church, the salvation of souls. That's it.
That's it. And if you enjoy the podcast, please subscribe, rate, review. It always helps. And again, we are committed to bringing interesting, informative, and inspirational people to you. We've done that once again with Father Evan. The book, once again, Reclaiming the Great Commission, A Roadmap to Parish Health, available for anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.